We'll take just a moment. This is Memorial Day weekend, and I have some vivid memories of Memorial Days. One in particular, my daughter got married, and me and her mother, and Darlene, and some others, we threw no tent in the truck, and afterwards, and we went out to spend a day or two quote camping end quote out in Cumberland County. And I got sick as a dog, and on top of all that, there was a ruckus down just a few sites down below us. Alcohol was involved, and two men got into it because they was accusing each other of drinking each other's liquor. And all kinds of things like that happened. People look forward to a day off from work and an excuse, like they need one, to go out somewhere and get drunk. I heard a veteran this morning. He said, what I'd like folks to know, he said, usually on Memorial Day people tell me, thank you for your service. He said, I don't want to be acknowledged on Memorial Day. He said, we have our day. Veterans have our day in November. He said, Memorial Day is supposed to be to remember the ones that didn't come home.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. A lot of mothers' hearts were broken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A lot of fathers' hearts were broken. And in some cases, children lost daddies. Mm-hmm. Wives lost husbands. And there was one pretty clear-cut case in which men giving their lives was toward a good end. But for the most part, men lost their lives not really knowing why they were where they were fighting. And some of them that did get to come home were spit on. And I always had a soft place in my heart for youngsters. I remember when I was 18. I thought it was something then, but now I look back, I was just a green kid. And men were halfway around the world being killed and trying to survive, and their hands were tied by a government that claimed to be theirs. But anyway, let's remember. Let's just remember those who died. Turn to hymn number 42, please. 42.
Domino, the Lord in thy presence, here we be. May we in thee be proud. Oh, make the place divinely sweet, and let thy grace abound. With harmony thy servants bless, that we may unto thee. How good, how sweet, how pleasant is when brethren all agree. May Zion's good be kept in view, and bless our people in that all we undertake to do may glorify thy name.
This, I want to say this if I can right now. If I don't do it now, I'll forget it again. Brother John worked on none of us know him really, but he feels like he's almost a part of us. He lives in Idaho, I believe I'm right, Idaho, and he's not near a church anywhere that he can feel at home in. But he's sort of taken this up as he listens to our sermons on the internet all the time. And he sent me a note this past week and just wanted me to tell the church that he loves us and he's praying for us every week. And so you remember him. He's younger than I am, I know, but anyhow, I have a special feeling for him because of he wants to be with the Lord's people, and he's not able to where he is.
We are thankful for Brother John. I don't know if you remember it or not, but he sent a card back at Christmas, and it does your heart good if someone is being, if the Lord is bearing fruit in us, and someone is getting a blessing from it. Turn to number 328, please. And I was glad to hear that. I can't tell you anyway. Yeah. 328. Do mi so mi do. Oh, once I had a glorious view of my redeeming Lord, he said, I'll be a God to you, and I believed his word. But now I have a deeper stroke than he's gone, I know not where. Oh, what immortal joys I felt on that celestial day when my heart began to melt by the gifts of the way. But my complaint is bitter now, for all my joys are gone. I stray, I'm left, I know not how the light's from me withdrawn. Once I rejoiced the saints to me they were most dear. I then could stoop to wash their feet and shed a joyful tear. But now I my conversation's spiritless, or else I'm not to say. I forward go in duty's way, but can't perceive him there. But cannot find him there. On the left hand where he doth work, among the wicked crew, and on the right I find
find him not among the favored few. What shall I do? Shall I lie down and sink in deep despair? Will he forever wear a frown, nor hear my feeble prayer? No, he will put his strength in me. He knows the way I stroll, and when I'm tried sufficiently, I shall come forth as gold.
Any selection?
11.
4:11. Let's do 1-2 chorus, 3-4 chorus.
Don't be so mean, tempted and cried. We're all made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year? Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Faithful to this end, our loving Master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why.
Say it again, please.
$4.95.
$4.95.
Saved by grace.
Let's change over with this. Stand if you're able.
So me when the poor life's pillows are turned to the stars. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, learn them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your many blessings, learn them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem heavy? You are called to bear. Count your many blessings, every bird will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Christ has promised you His words untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy. Your reward in heaven, nor your own high. Count your blessings, name them one by one.
Something to us in our heart as we come before you, Lord, whether it be to pray or whether it be to sing songs or whether it be to worship you. And in a simple service, Lord, we just ask you that you would
pour your Spirit out upon us. And that by the Spirit we might offer up that acceptable, that sacrifice of praise that is a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils. Lord, we just ask you that you would give us a heart to that end, Lord. And we know that without you we're absolutely nothing. Without you we can do nothing right. And without you we would never have desired right. I just pray that you would make us ever mindful of that, and that very thought, Lord, would humble us. That we might not be lifted up in ourselves, that we might not judge others according to what we think we are, but that we would have a merciful and a compassionate heart, Lord, in the times that we ought to be exercising. So I just pray that you would bless this little assembly, Lord, that you would help us to grow in knowledge and understanding of you and who you are and your will and your ways. And as the apostle referred to it, it is an excellent thing, Lord, to attain to. And I pray that we would have a desire to do that. What's over those of our number, Lord, who are not here this morning, whatever the reason may be, those who have removed themselves, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts that they might desire to come back and to be a part of the little worship assembly. Lord, I pray for the requests that have been made here this morning, those who are suffering sorely. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them and be with them. Lord, those who are near the end of this life, I pray that you would come in and make your presence known to them, that they might be able to say, Lord, take me by the hand and take me home. I just pray now that you would be mindful of this little assembly as we go forward in this cruel world, Lord, that you would, that we might be a light, and that those who are struggling, Lord, and who seek rest for their souls, that they might be able to find it for a little while at this little place. And let us not be lifted up in that, but let your name be glorified. I ask these things along with the forgiveness of our many, many sins. For your name's sake do we pray. And amen. Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a little while, please. As the saying goes, our people they have an affinity for Romans chapter 8, but I'd like to go over into the farther on over into where I want to go this morning. I'm going to dwell in the first point of it. And to our shame, and it's like I was talking to Brother Dwight on Friday, and to my shame and to our shame, those that I've known personally who subscribe to a philosophy, and I don't mean that in a bad light. Paul says he cautions Timothy against vain philosophy, and sometimes simply by the loose usage of the term in the English speaking, particularly the United States of America, philosophy is viewed, even and probably especially by religious people, it's viewed as something that is that stems from a mystical type of thing. And of course, you know, when you think about philosophers, they want to think about the old Greek philosophers and so on and so forth. But when it comes to religion, philosophy is not necessarily a bad thing. And it is a thing in religion, and it is simply the way in which we consider what the Lord has given us in the gospel in our thoughts. And we're cautioned to shun, not to fight against, but to shun vain philosophy and deceit. And what happens
When men began to taking into consideration what the scriptures say, listen, and you all know this, I hope you do, the hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit, not necessarily to other people, but even to themselves, the hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit that they are vilely corrupt and worthless in and of their own selves. As the old brother said, apart from Christ and under the curse of the law. And the law entered that we might understand. Now listen, those who are, as we say, are, you know, I don't like to say of the non-elect because I don't know who they are. And because I know the same holds true of many of the elect. That people like to look at themselves as having some degree of worth, and then they attach that, and I did. See, it's what I want you to understand. In my philosophy, in the way I thought about things at one time, and I'm not going to get into all the outward things that influenced it, because when it, as the old saying goes, when the rubber meets the road, it was I who chose to embrace that thing. And I knew full well what I was doing. And I also, in the embracing of that line of philosophy, then I used that and I would look at others and I would measure either them by myself or myself by them. And man, in and of himself considered, in his primal Adamic nature, it is inbred into him from Father Adam that the Almighty, in some sense or some way or another, because He created him, then He is beholden unto him to show a special favor to him, because out of all of the seed of Adam, that the individual sees himself as standing out, apart from. As Brother Dwight and I were talking there Friday, I said, until a human being embraces the doctrine, or if he, in other words, unless he looks upon himself and considers himself utterly dead. And when I say utterly dead, that don't mean just without life. That means everything that goes with it. And we know what happens to a human body when it dies. And so, from a natural standpoint, but also from a spiritual standpoint, in and of ourselves considered, not only are we dead in trespasses and sins, but as Martha said to the Lord of glory when He said, "Remove the stone," she said, "Lord, surely He stinketh." And until men embrace that vital fact, that vital truth, they will never begin to grow up into the most precious faith. Now the Lord is merciful to allow men to hold on to certain aspects of it. Because, I dare not try to say and explain that I have figured out the existence of the Almighty and how His thoughts, come about, and how it works. Because He said, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and mine are not yours, and my ways are not your ways." And I might have that backwards, but He's holy. And when it comes to considering Him, And the generation of natural mankind, He is holy. And what that means, because of my vain philosophy, I used to think that meant something else. And then sometimes the Holy Ghost would say, "Well, look here, it's you." And I'd say, and Peter said, "Be ye holy as
God is holy. And I thought, because what I was doing was counting that as his righteousness. And while it is attached to his righteousness, when we say God is holy, we're not saying that he is righteous, but we are saying that he is a part. And that's why he calls on his people to be holy. That is, to, he says, come ye out from among them. But to get back to the task at hand, as folks who, wherever they may gather, folks come together under the, I won't say pretense, because in many cases there's deceit involved, and even among our people, there's deceit involved, but as folks come together under the umbrella of the idea of worship, it is of the utmost necessity in order for us to... Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it was, or anyway, he talked about the plight of the apostles and how they had been set forth for suffering and for death and so on and so forth, and many of the saints lamented the persecution that the apostles suffered and their deaths and so on and so forth. But Paul said, these things are for your sakes. And he said, but he brought that back and tied it into what I believe is being spoken about here in Romans chapter 8. And he said, all things, and again, our people want to narrow that. And I'm not going to get into a philosophical debate about it. But I believe that all things means more than the things that are listed there. But where I used to believe that it meant every little thing that came into your life, I don't believe that anymore. And what I believe that means is what I believe Paul was talking about over in 2 Corinthians. I believe that all things are all the things that God has declared, and when it comes to dealing with His people, and He pronounces what we would consider unpleasant judgment on disobedience, and He pronounces the law, which shows every man for what he is, that is, it shows him a vile sinner, it shows him cursed and condemned, and justly so, and then those things serve to work a contrite spirit. And then guess what he said? He said, I'll come and dwell with the man who is of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. That's the man I'll dwell with. And so, when we begin to take it into consideration from there, then we can say all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, or who love God, who are being called according to His purpose. And I could go down the road right there, Brother Bill. We've talked about it before, but I'm not going to. Because I want to stick to the point here, hopefully. But in 2 Corinthians, he said all things, and he came down there talking about the sufferings, the first one thing and another. He said, all things are for your sakes. He said, we're going to have it really rough while we're here in this earth, but it's for your sakes. Because God, Paul wasn't boasting, but it was clear. And the purpose of God in the Scriptures has made it abundantly clear that He chose the apostles after the ascension of the Lord back into His glory. He chose the apostles to be the mouthpiece of the expression of God or the Word or Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. He said, I'm an apostle called of God. We got men claiming to be apostles today, and they're liars. And I don't say that to turn on your maliciousness against men, but they're liars. But they're no more liars than me when I embraced a philosophy that was contrary to Scripture. See? But he said, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace
through the thanksgiving of many, might redound to the glory of God. The grace comes to us, and through the knowledge that is ours in the Word of God, if we choose to avail ourselves of it, that grace comes to us, and when it pricks our heart, or when it makes an impression in our heart and in our mind, and we begin to understand the truth of it, and we begin to rejoice in the fact that we were unlovable, and while we were unlovable, He began to work toward us, and when that is truth truly resonating in our hearts, then we return that acceptable sacrifice of praise, that is the thanksgiving of our lips, and the grace that comes down from God redounds back to the glory of God. And so we know from whence it cometh and to whence it returneth. He said, I'll send my word out, and it will not return to me void. It's going to accomplish its purpose wherever I send it. And I know that, as was the case with me, and is now still the case with many, there are things, applications, particularly New Testament applications, we'll stick to that this morning. There are applications of the Scriptures that folks have mistakenly or erroneously used to measure themselves as having brought themselves seeking God, and when the very Scriptures are using says they didn't do it, but that's nevertheless. But these Scriptures are erroneously used, and men refuse to apply the negative, or what would appear to be the negative aspects of the Scriptures to self. I said, no, it's always been an amazing thing to me that men will say, listen to me, okay, pay attention. I'm not higher than I think I ought to be. But my purpose in saying what I'm about to say, and anything I say, is not that we might say, oh yeah, look out there, that's them, I know that person, I know this person. Because we're just as guilty of misapplying the Scriptures as anyone else is. And you know, it doesn't matter. Well, I didn't do it right here. Well, it don't matter if you didn't know where. What the Apostle James says concerning an offense of the law, he said, if you're guilty in the least, you're guilty of the whole. So if we're guilty of the integrity of the Scriptures in any place, then we're guilty of the integrity of the Scriptures. But those of us who have boasted in loving the wonderful doctrines of sovereign grace and sovereign election and first one thing another, and claim that we know what that means, that it was God's choice in the choosing, and He did it not because of anything in the person, but according to His own grace and will. And then we'll turn around and say, well, if that over there, or those over there, had just done like me and believed the truth, then they'd have been all right. So guess what you do? You're setting yourself up like Adam saw to in the garden. You're setting yourself up there alongside the Almighty, and you're making the declaration that you did it in your own power, and they ought to be able to also. And on the other side is those who have been convinced. I'm not going to get into all the particularly about it, but there have been millions upon millions upon millions. There are folks who have departed this life in natural death, and I believe their soul is in extreme happiness with the Lord Jesus right now, and they had an erroneous or wrong outlook or wrong philosophy concerning the truth of the Scriptures. I believe that. I'm going to believe it because I know I've not been perfect in the whole thing. But men will say, I have believed I have opened my heart. I have allowed the Lord to come in. I've prayed the right things. And so on and so forth. So I know in my heart, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, they can keep telling themselves that because I was there before. Amen. Amen. And I know. Like the man said, told another. The man said, I've not seen this man go up to the altar and get saved. And the response from this brother was, well, I made some of them trips that made me dizzy. And he wasn't making fun. He wasn't making fun. He was just expressing the reality of his mind. But then, if they can't get the desired effect out of other people because they're judging what they see going on the outside, and if they can't see what to them is the desired or the acceptable effects working, they'll say, well, you must have not, you know, they say, you've been saved, yeah, I went so and so. Heard this at a grace out the other day. And yeah, you know, I got saved so and so. And then, well, the way you're going, you must have not. You must have missed a word or two. I'm not making fun. This is what we do. And whether it be in that area or whether it be in, well, you must not, like the man said, had his concerns. He said we need to change the building in case that some of the more faithful Primitive Baptists would say, well, they've come part of the way, but it don't look like they've come all the way. See, it's the same philosophy. Just using different illustrations. And so they'll say, well, you know, maybe when you went, you didn't pray the right thing, you didn't ask the right thing. And I'm saying all that to say they take scriptures, they lift scriptures out of the context in which they're written. The scriptures are written for the comfort of God's people, and part of that comfort is that I might understand what's going on with me as I go through my walk here in this earth. Mixtures of joy and sorrow. I told Brother John Owen, I believe that was his last name. John Newton. Was it Newton or Owen? Newton that wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote another song that said, 'Tis a point I long to know. And it's in our old school hymnal. So sometime, if you got one at home, hunt that up and look at him relating his Christian experience. But these scriptures, Paul, Romans chapter 7, he says, listen to me, saints, I'm not above you. I'm with you. Look here what works in the Christian. Look what works in the mind and the experience of that one who is in the Spirit. And his appeal to them was, there is nothing, there is no work, there is no law that you can exercise yourself in that will deliver you from that. The law is just and holy and good, but it's not given whereby men can appeal to it for their justification. It's given that they might know what they are in themselves. And so, for hundreds and hundreds of years, men have gone on. They have proceeded on in the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I was there. I told a brother here a while back. I said, and it had to do with the passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 8. And I said, I believe the creature that he's talking about there, that groaneth and travaileth, is the new creature. Because he is beset on every side by the fallout of this old Adamic curse. And he said, I therefore disagree with you. I believe it's talking about all the creation. Well, and I said, I know, brother. And I didn't say, well, I'm here to fix you up. I said, I know you do. And I said, I was there. But it can't be there anymore. And what folks don't understand And just like I didn't understand at the time, when you begin to see, if you say that these things that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, that's speaking of experiential feelings. And what does it take to experience feelings in that sense? It takes that a man is a soul. And that soul has a character. And when you begin to apply these precious things to trees and things are considered living, but they don't have a soul. Animals are living, they don't have a soul, they have a nature. That's why you're not a murderer if you kill an animal. You ought not kill one just because you can, but you're not a murderer if you kill one because it don't have a soul. And when you begin to assign that type of experiential feeling to all the natural creation, you are so close to Al Gore's New Age, all creation is God. But you're right there next to it. And men don't know it. That's why my heart breaks for it. That's why my heart yearns. Not that they might fall in line with what I believe, but that they might experience the joy and the rejoicing that comes with it when they understand what the Word is talking about when it talks about a new creature in Christ. I have a Nelson study Bible right here. The only reason I'm carrying it is because it's full of highlighted scriptures and marks and personal one thing and another, and it's about to fall apart. And it's been a scant few times. I got this, and Sister Dorcas and I were married in 2003. And I got this about that time. A few scant times I have looked into down at the study notes, and I have a Schofield Bible, but along the study, supposed study helps, and it's like Brother Charles always used to caution. He said, when you are following the commentary notes in a study Bible, always, always keep in mind that the man who wrote them is trying to guide, lead your mind into the way he wants it to go. And that's human nature. And we preachers are apt to fall into the same thing. Okay? We're apt to fall into the very same thing. But in these study notes here concerning the creature groaning and the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now, desiring to be delivered, and the creature was made subject to vanity. A human being is the only one who can experience vanity. And I'm not here to argue doctrinal points. But this word is not given to us to appeal to our imagination. And like Brother Ron Lawrence said, it's a shame that most of God's people, Primitive Baptists included, they go to the Bible with their doctrine and not for their doctrine. And I've done the same thing. And until the day that this old tabernacle is shed up, I'm prone to do it as long as I live. And that's why the mercy of God is so wonderful to me. But Paul says, after he comes out of what we recognize as that seventh chapter, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You hear what he's saying? You and I are plagued with that body of death as long as we live. There's always an inner contention going on between the two influences on the soul. There's always an inner contention going on. I can't understand all of that, but I believe it, and I believe it by faith, and I experience it by experience.
So I can say amen and amen. And so that's the that's part of the vanity that the preacher was made subject to. Was God being mean to me? No, he's not being mean to me. But God's purpose is that the new man would desire to be clothed with the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we humbly follow the pure philosophy of the Scripture, it'll work that. But in the meanwhile, as we go along, because we become so discouraged from time to time, we need something. A good word. Not just from a brother or sister, but the effectual word of the Holy Ghost coming and saying, this is what I'm talking about. And he'll relay that. And Brother White said the other day, he said, I can't see, and there are so many people. And here again, it was a philosophy that I subscribed to, but no longer, because it won't fit in Scripture. Men have for ages have said that the person of Jesus is inside you. The person of God is inside you. What? The Spirit of God, the Bible says it's His. It is. His character is imputed to you. But if the person of God was in you, literally, when you sinned, even in the least little deceitful thought, you would be annihilated to dust. Because it couldn't exist in there. What do we say then? We have the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, we have the character of God, the righteousness of God imputed to us, and the Holy Ghost, which means the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, which means one called alongside, He goes with us. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when the good things of God come to us, and showers of blessings, he said, it's true. It's true. He confirms it. How does he confirm it? He confirms it in the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Again, we know that's not this physical presentation, natural physical presentation. So, he goes on in rejoicing and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, most stop to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we have talked about it so many times in the past that the mind of Paul, the purpose of Paul in writing this letter was to commit to the saints at Rome, not a mixed multitude. Paul left the born again to the Holy Ghost, and he come to preach. And he didn't say, well, you know, there might be some in here that are not born again, so I can't go over there. Oh, Lord, help a man who would think that. He didn't give a mind to those things. He said, that's Jesus' business, and he's taking care of it. And he said, I desire to see you to the face that I might impart to you some gift whereby you may be established. What was he talking about? He knew they were going through in their mind, in their experience, and even in their commitment to serve the Lord in the best way they knew how. He still knew that they were going through exactly what he went through. And when he said, I was alive without the law of once, and I've got to say that I believe I have a reasonable understanding of what he was saying there, and I, like many others, said, well, he thought he was alive. That's not, no, I don't believe that's what he's saying. Because if a man has the law of God written in his heart, he's born again. If he don't have the law written in his heart, he gives no
talk to godliness. And so he's not, and from the sense of having what we would refer to as spiritual livelihood or spiritual life, that's not what he's talking about when he says, I was alive. Well, I don't believe without the law once. Now, what I believe he would be saying when you go back and consider it, you go back through 3, 4, 5, and 6, on into 7. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was a man who was dedicated more than any other at that time of his peers. He was dedicated, and it wasn't a false dedication. He was serious. But he was dedicated to the law and the law service. Now, here was the problem. Here was the problem with that Pharisaical philosophy was that men who were confident in their practice of the visible or the outward manifestations of it. And as he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, touching the righteousness which was in the law. Notice he didn't say the righteousness which is wrought by the law, because he said righteousness can't be wrought by the law. But he said touching the righteousness which was in the law. Now, I believe he had into view here, as he says this, as a religious person, what he had into view was the requirement of all the practice of the law, all the sacrifices and everything, and men were, let me say, faithful in the exercise of those things. And so much so that they didn't miss a beat. So he said, touching the righteousness contained in the law, blameless. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And he said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or that I might have eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. You know, honor thy father and mother, do no murder, commit no adultery, and so on and so forth. He said, all these have I kept from my youth. He was blameless in that aspect of it because it was an outward presentation. Now, here's the thing about these men. I don't know if I've even known this. These men considered themselves not under the law, but in their dedication, they viewed themselves as being without or apart from, not apart from the practice, but apart from any curse or subjection to the law, because they had successfully attained unto the perfect practice of it. And they lived their lives in that sense. And that word there that says, I was alive without the law, it tends toward a vital or a living existence. But it also points to a liveliness or an activity in. So, what I believe he was saying is that I was active, I was lively in my walk, in my conduct, apart from that, because I had succeeded in performing it, so then I was not under it, but I was lively apart from it. And condemning others with it at the same time. But he said when the commandment came, what was the commandment? I believe it was when he said, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He said, when the commandment came, and she all come crashing down on him. When he said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest, the weight come down on Saul. But he said, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and he began to understand. That it was not some outward showing, some performance of ritualistic things, but it was the nature of the beast, so to speak. And he understood that by nature, because before he said, I was alive without the law once, he said, had it not been for the law, I would not have known lust.
except when the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I believe, saints, that he really became alive then when the commandment came and then he saw himself dead. He said, this is what I am by nature. What I am by nature. But he goes on. And he's desiring that the saints would be comforted in some things, not excused, but they would find comfort in the whole experience of the vanity of their efforts and so on and so forth. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he says, in, which is important. And it's important when you start to take into consideration in the spirit and in the flesh. You've got to keep that vital principle, so to speak, properly in place. And he says, who are in Christ Jesus, and there is absolutely no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know, remember we said there's in Adam and in Christ. That's the two ends that are important. And you're not in and out, you're not far, you're either in or you're out. Now, there's a condemnation of Almighty God under consideration, and we know and rejoice in the fact that regardless of where our mind may wander, what state our standing might revert to, and our experience might revert to, we know that if we are born of the Spirit of God, we are the children of God, we are in Christ Jesus by His work and not ours, and nothing can snatch us from His hand. But beloved, when we began to say, well, you know, I was an eager participant in all this stuff, then we began to reverting back to, and one of the things that he, again, when you look at the offering of the sacrifices, okay, what did they involve? They involved flesh. And they served as a type whereby we might understand that the flesh is worthy of nothing but death and the fire of consumption. And so the flesh is worth. It's worth. But he says, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we can have the comfort and the joy of that in our hearts and in our minds, except who walk not. Now notice, he says after the flesh here. He doesn't say in the flesh, but he says after the flesh. And so we know, as long as we live, the lust of the flesh are going to have an effectual working in our minds. And is going to dictate somewhat how we conduct ourselves. So anyway, So he says there who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. And I would probably be, of course, I've been discounted already, and that's not that it matters. But I do not believe that you would harm the scriptures one bit if you said there is an experience of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who are walking after the flesh. Why? He goes on here to say, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it is that nature whereby God cannot be pleased by those who are in a state of the flesh, in a condemned state of the flesh. But we also know that we cannot be presented as obedient and fruitful children and servants of God if we are walking after the flesh or following the lust and the draw of that old carnal self and that old carnal spirit.
And he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And by the way, the reason he's using these terms is that he said, I know for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this is the way that we worship God in these sacrifices, in this temple worship, and so on and so forth. But he's done with that, and he's folded it up. And now, we're raised in Christ. No more will you take the sacrifice to the altar and it only serve to bring a remembrance of sin. No more. Because Christ has been the ultimate Lamb of God. He has died in the place of His people. He has borne the curse of His people, His possession, on Himself. And He has pleased God, and God has raised Him from the dead. And having raised Him from the dead, He has raised Him, you in Him. And so therefore, you walk no longer in the oldness of the letter, in those practices, in those sacrifices, but you walk in nearness of life. In the Spirit. And that is very involved in Him receiving the glory and honor for that. He doesn't receive glory in our hand when the Bible directs us to glorify the Lord. It is that we acknowledge His glory. That's how we glorify Him. So he says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, man for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that the righteousness of the law, listen to this, the righteousness of Jesus said, think not I come to destroy the law, I come to fulfill it, but that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And beloved, he's not in a point of in and end. That is, dead trespasses and sins and alive unto God. He's not there at this point. He's gone past that. And he said, and he's dealing with those who are in Christ. That was his concern. Not that he was not compassionate, but he knew that the other was outside of his control. So he says that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and you know it in your own experience when you begin to have these carnal thoughts and you know they might be to varying degrees of severity, but you know yourself that when these began to take root in your mind and they began to affect how you view things, how you look at things, and you know yourself that sinning, and this is my great fear, that the Lord might cast me off, because sometimes I fear that my desires of the flesh are too great. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, see, so here he goes again, and those who think that they could cooperate with God in order to attain into the righteousness of God through what they would call new birth salvation, here he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Now, we don't claim that they don't fall under the legal purview of the law and the prescription of the law. We don't claim that. They are under it. Every man is under it. And when it comes to the sin nature, even the non-elect are under it. But, beloved, it does not affect them in a conscious way in terms of that they have a bad conscience for doing wrong. It does not affect them in that way because they do not feel an obligation to the law because it's not written in their hearts in a knowing way and a loving way. And not only do they not have any regard or respect to the legal authority and the declaration of God Almighty, they hate it. So, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that old carnal influence that goes with you and I until such day as death is put to death, it's going to haunt us till the day we leave this earth. It's going to be with us. Let no man deceive himself. And what the apostles strive, and I'm talking about in strenuous labor, they strive for us to understand and give us clear insights as to whether we're following after the flesh or whether we're following after the Spirit. And there's nothing left lacking. It's in here. But what have we done? We've depended on men to form our thoughts and our philosophies rather than to search these things out for ourselves and pray, Lord, is this, and when sometimes we appear like we might be going against the norm, we say, God help us if we say, Lord, is this of me? Is this just me? And do I have some ulterior motive? Or are you leading me in this way? Now, he's faithful if we'll humble ourselves to it. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He makes it clear. But he goes on. Because what we do, what man has a tendency to do, and I'm going to wrap this up. What we have a tendency to do when the Lord writes His law in our hearts and we begin to feel the condemnation of the law, we begin to see ourselves as guilty under the law of God, and we begin to try to do something about it. And that's how the law service became so publicly wrong. And there were those who were faithful, understanding what it meant. But in the general overall sense, the misperception is that if we will do what the law prescribes, then we'll be okay. And what that is doing is there again, it puts a dependence in the flesh. And so Paul says, and I'm just paraphrasing here, if that were the case, then you would be a debtor to the flesh. Okay? But that's not the case. So you're no longer debtor to the flesh to live after the flesh. And beloved, don't think that he's simply talking about going out and free sinning either. Like drinking and whoremongering and first one thing another. Don't think that that's what he's limiting this to. Because when the person who took the sacrifice to the priest offered on the altar, when they considered themselves to be righteous in the doing, then they were serving the flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's what the animal sacrifices. One of the main things that it served to show was that if you do this after this order, then you are serving your own lust and putting confidence in your own self. But he said, we're not debtors to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Here's another favorite. I'm going to end on this one. I told you before. He didn't just throw sons in there on a whim. He purposely used sons and not children of God. And there's a precept behind that that's spelled out in Galatians about a practice that was in place at that time. And I've told you before, every son of God is a child of God, but not every child of God is a son of God. Being brought, adopted into sonship is precluded by one seeing themselves utterly worthless, helpless, and ineffectual toward godliness, and they submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ and Father God, and they say, Lord, irregardless of what I think, your way is best. My feelings don't matter. What you have prescribed is the order I need to follow. And they do that in sincerity, and not so that they can boast others that they're sons because the Son will never boast that He sees Himself as a Son. Simply put, like the young man who went down to the hog pen when he wasted all of his sustenance and he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the hogs ate, he came to himself and he said, "The lowest servant in my Father's house has it better than me, because guess what? My Father's house is a good way." And that's when he became a son. When he submitted himself to the way of the Father's house, and so it is with us. Not serving what appeals to us, but serving God and serving Him by serving one another. And as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, I believe it was, he said, "Let every man think not on his own things, but on the things of others." And he said in 1 Corinthians, I believe it was, when he was talking about the gifts, and then he began to talk about charity. What is charity? Charity is true love. And it's not affectionate, fuzzy, wuzzy love, but it is true concern and care for others. And he said, charity vaunteth not itself. It's a son that exercises charity. And he don't vaunt himself. He don't boast his accolades and his accomplishments. But beloved, when you begin to talk about that, and this quote, modern age in which we live in, you're going to meet with resistance, and you're going to meet with persecution. And that's why he goes on to talk about the suffering of this present time and not worthy to be revealed, the glory which awaits us. Let's see.